Thank you, brother. Is that better? Okay? Good. As we're looking at 1 Samuel 12, and as we wrap up some closing thoughts here, as God has one more say on kingship here, as Samuel goes on to rehearse his faithfulness to Israel in being the judge over them. He then goes on also to rehearse God's faithfulness. And the government of God, they rejected what that God was like. He goes on to say this in verse 7. 1 Samuel 12 and verse 7. Now therefore, stand still, that I may reason with you before the Lord of all the righteous acts of the Lord, which He did to you and to your fathers. Reasoning with the people one more time. This isn't a feeling thing. This is a thing of God. We have to reason. We have to reach the mind and the heart. And he rehearses, well, God is, why would you reject God? He's always been faithful to you, trying to make them think again. Goes on to say in verse 8, and when Jacob was come into Egypt, and your fathers cried unto the Lord, then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, which brought forth your fathers out of Egypt, and made them dwell in this place. And when they forgot the Lord their God, he sold them into the hand of Sisera, captain of the host of Hazor, into the land of the Philistines, into the land of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. And they cried unto the Lord, and said, we have sinned, because we have forsaken the Lord, and have served Balaam and Ashtaroth, and now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies, and we will serve thee. And the Lord sent Jerubbabel, that's Gideon, and Bedan, and Jephthah, and Samuel, well, that was him, and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and ye dwelt safe. Would you look at your history? This is why history is important. The history of God. Has he ever given you a reason not to trust him? You dwelt safe, he said. However, verse 12, and when ye saw Nahash, the king of the children of Ammon, come against you, ye said unto me, nay, but a king shall reign over us, when the Lord your God was your king. You see, the problem was the attitude of the people. They wanted a king when they already had a king. We want a head today. We want a chief pastor. We want a this, we want a that. We already have one in the blessed Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the sin here, replacing Christ, replacing God with the ways of man. Now look at God's take on this as we go on here. However, he goes on to tell them in verse 13, now therefore behold the king whom ye have chosen, and whom ye have desired. Behold, the Lord has set a king over you. If ye will fear the Lord and serve him, and obey his voice, and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall both ye and also the king that reigneth over you continue following the Lord your God. Once God's people change their government, God will let them go on. He won't abandon them, as we'll see. But he says, serve God. You know, serve God with all your heart. Goes on to say this now, verse 16. Or 15. But if ye will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall the hand of the Lord be against you, as it was against your fathers. Now therefore stand and see the great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. He's going to leave them with a sign. Verse 17. Is it not wheat harvest today? Now I just want to stop here for a minute. In Israel's economy, wheat harvest is a very dry and hot time of the year. For it to rain in wheat harvest, you go over there, the hills are brown, you can hardly understand how the sheep can graze. The creeks, they're called wadis, they're all dried up, they're just mud and stones. No water that you can see. Wheat harvest, there is no rain in wheat harvest. For Israel to have rain in wheat harvest is for you to have a snowstorm on the 4th of July. It'd be that rare, okay? Now, he goes on to say in verse 17, is it not wheat harvest today? I will call unto the Lord, and he shall send thunder and rain, that ye may perceive that your wickedness is great, which ye have done in the sight of the Lord, in asking you a king. He shall send what? Thunder and rain. Remember Hannah's prayer. The Lord will send thunder. Thunder, he'll thunder against his adversaries. This is a wicked thing happening. That ye may perceive that your wickedness is great. We're back to spiritual sin. You and I look at things like stealing a wallet and things like that. They are sinful. Make no mistake about it. We are to love our neighbor as ourselves. Okay? But when it comes to the things of God, we don't have passion about that anymore. What's so wicked? You say, it's not rape, it's not child molestation. Tell me what's so wicked about a change of government. They're replacing God's role with man. And any time you replace God's role in His church with man, it's a very wicked thing. It's a lack of confidence in God. It's a lack of faith. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. we're told in Romans 14:23. To bring man in to a place, and we're not going to get into this afternoon, what a tremendous study it is to see the role of the Holy Spirit in the church today. I mean, He enlightens, He sheds love in hearts, He overcomes sin, He produces fruit, etc., etc. And I look at all kind of programs that are meant to do this today when the Holy Spirit of Christ does it. And we have all these things that replace Him. Does that mean God will abandon us? No, no. But it does mean it's wicked. It does mean to replace, of course, to replace Christ as the head of the church would be wicked. And to replace what His Holy Spirit does. And so all they did was put man in a position God had. And it's called wickedness. And there's thunder. You look at verse 18. So Samuel called on the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day. And all the people greatly feared before the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said unto Samuel, pray for thy servants unto the Lord thy God, that we die not, for we have added unto all our sins this evil, to ask us a king. They said it was evil now. They're afraid. Would you pray for us, Samuel? They didn't ask to remove him. They just said, we did wrong. Did you ever have people who are doing wrong, they say, pray for me, please? They have no plan to change the wrong. They just want it sanctified by prayer now. And it seems to be that type of an attitude here. Well, anyway, verse 20. And Samuel said unto the people, fear not, ye have done all this wickedness, yet turn not aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Church government is a thing that comes in the category of wickedness when it's done wrong. To take away the position of the Lord Jesus over His people and the gifts of the Spirit and the liberty to function in a plurality of gifts and elders. And that's all in the New Testament. And it exalts Christ as the head and gives Him the glory and not some man. But God will allow His people to change government. He's not going to force Himself on people. And when that happens, after the protests are done, you know what I then say to people? Well, if that's the way you see it, serve God with all your heart. Thank God you know the redemption of Christ. Go out and serve Him all your heart. You might even do it better than I'm doing it. Okay? But it's said after these other things are said. And then verse 21. He says, and turn ye not aside, for then ye should go after vain things that cannot profit nor deliver, for they are vain. For the Lord will not forsake His people and for His great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you His people. God does not forsake His people for His great name's sake. Be careful you don't look at Christians with other forms of government and say they're not saved, they're not of Satan. They're trusting Christ. The name of the Lord Jesus is attached to them. He says in Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. God doesn't forsake His people. His name of His Son is attached to them. Eternal promises are attached to them. The value of the blood of the cross is what they stand on. He won't forsake them. You know what Samuel says? If God doesn't, why should I? Look at the next verse, verse 22. For the Lord will not forsake His people for His great name's sake, because it hath pleased the Lord to make you His people. Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve Him in truth with all your heart, for consider how great things He hath done for you. But if ye still do wickedly, ye shall be consumed, both ye and your king. He says, if God doesn't forsake you, I can't either. We can't cut ourselves off from the rest of the body of Christ because government might be different. However, I'll not cease to teach you the good and the right way. I'll still keep truth before you. We must never let down truth either. And so we see how this chapter ends. It is wicked, but yet over issues of government, you have a God who will not walk out on His people. He has a perfect will, and He has also what He permits. And it happens in many areas of our life. But be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. We read of some of those consequences. And brothers and sisters, it was hundreds of years later when God sent a prophet named Hosea to Israel, a nation that had gone a long way from God into national apostasy and idolatry. And kings had failed many times. And then God says this through His prophet. Go with me to Hosea chapter 13, please. Hosea chapter 13. What kind of a God do we have? A God, as He says in Psalm 106, verse 15, and He gave them their requests but sent leanness unto their souls. Be careful what you ask God for and why you ask it. He might give it to you, but your soul will shrivel. He gave them what he asked. Sometimes we'll tell children that. Well, do what you have to do, but you'll have to lie in your own bed, you know. You make your bed, you lie in it. Something like that, we say. In essence, this is what was being said. But hundreds of years later, the fruit of their decision, God rehearses this with Hosea to Israel. You look here at verse 9. Hosea 13 and verse 9. O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself, but in me is thine help. Now, let me just stop there for a minute. Is it possible for God's people to self-destruct? You destroy yourself, but in me is your help. Your answer was always in me. Look what he went on to say in verse 10. I will be thy king. Where is any other that may save thee in all thy cities? And thy judges of whom thou saidest, give me a king and princes. I gave thee a king in my anger and took him away in my wrath. Not only took Saul away, he took the whole kingship away as Israel went into Babylon, Judah did, and Israel went into Assyria during this time period here. Part of that was happening. I gave thee a king in mine anger and took him away in my wrath. God in his anger let his people have what they wanted. They would suffer great consequences for it. However, God would not abandon them for it. And so we must have that balance in understanding the ways of God, the governmental dealings of God with his people, what he doesn't forsake, yet his disciplinary dealings, and to understand where we stand in all this. O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself. I believe the church of God, in a everyday sense, is destroying their self. Yet in the Lord Jesus is our help. As the head of the church, as the one who builds this church, as the one who gives gifts, as the one who meets our needs, as the one who is the all in all. He's our help. It might be a slow fix when we fail, but it's better than an it, and it's better than a man, because he has perfect wisdom and justice and love and righteousness. And may God encourage you in the headship of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the head of the church, says Ephesians 5:23. Now, brothers and sisters, in our closing minutes, before we change our thought flow and go to a closing story in 1 Samuel, any comments, brothers, or questions on the story of the change of government? Two young men that traveled with me, Dave and Joe, if you start bringing up good thoughts in the car about this, you know, and deprive the body of it, you know, shame on you. That happens so often. Brother, did you see this? Why didn't you tell him? Yes, brother. Go ahead.
It's back to that verse where, chapter 8, where he says, heed the voice of the people and all they say, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should reign over them. I find that to be one of the saddest verses in the whole text. And you read the verse in Hosea that where he interjects something that's not stated.
That's right.
In my anger. And so you don't see his anger in this verse, but just how that had to be a slap in the face to God. It's just hard to take in. It's such a sad picture of what we can do for God.
Yeah. I think we can relate to that, Brother Eric. If we, you know, with children, some parents go through, the child will keep taking money from them and still honor mom and dad, but they're going to move them with somebody else and follow a different authority. And how you're crushed. How you're crushed when that happens. That they, yeah. And there's anger involved. Anybody else? Yes, Brother Jack.
In the verse 18 of that chapter.
So what chapter is that, Brother?
First 18. 8:18 and 19.
Yes, verse 18 and 19 of chapter 8.
Right. It says, then you shall cry out to me in that day, because you are king, which you shall have chosen, you and the Lord will not hear you in that day, nevertheless. Which is on verse 19. But the result of that is, you know, you're going to cry, it will happen. And of course, you quote that from there. I don't know if this is a reference to Saul particularly.
I believe it's Hosea would first be a Saul, but at the time it's written, the kingship had miserably failed, and Israel was on the verge of being losing their whole nation and temple. I think it's both, brother. I think it's both. Because he took away the whole kingship thing for hundreds of years. But God does have a solution to this thing, and it's in a son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The solution isn't a son after all. Sons have failed. God has said, yes, human sons fail, but I have a son, and he won't fail. Not only the head of the church, he's the king of the coming kingdom. But those are all studies in themselves. But what we'd like to do then, unless there's other comments, is go to 1 Samuel 27. Skipping a whole lot here, but we're done with the foundational things of the government of God in the sense of the change of government to kingship, and then the it we looked at and God's governmental dealings. But then, of course, you know Saul was replaced by King David. Saul proved to exalt his wisdom above God's. Saul exalted his head. The man head and shoulders above the people exalted his head, his wisdom, above God's word. You do know how that man died, don't you? They cut off his head. That was back in 1 Samuel 31. But God found David, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will, says Acts 13:22. And we're skipping a whole lot. We're dealing with this in the men's conference at Pine Bush Bible Camp right before Labor Day. We did 1 Samuel 1 through 26 last year. And this year, Lord willing, we're doing 1 Samuel 27 and on, and 2 Samuel, at least part of it, in a men's conference where we do 25 sessions in 4 days. But that's very intense. And I do encourage feedback in those sessions. But if you go to 1 Samuel 27. Now, David was born in Bethlehem, as you know, anointed to be king in 1 Samuel 16 while Saul was still in power. However, though he was anointed, he was not on the throne yet. And in chapter 27, you're going to see his departure to the Gentiles, to the Philistines. David has been hounded, you know the story, out of a jealous, enraged Saul. And Saul had 13 attacks against David, 13 plots. Every one of them failed. But the final assault on David, though he did not know at this time it was final, was in chapter 26. David has promised that he would come to the throne someday. He knew that promise. He was anointed by Samuel in chapter 16. But Saul, in his jealousy, is trying to put David to death and has made 13 attempts, sometimes getting very close, but they've ended up to be all unsuccessful. In chapter 27, we're going to get a lesson in practical decision-making. In practical decision-making. You get to chapter 27. As Saul now goes back to his palace, and David, like an animal, has to stay in the wilderness. Chapter 27 of 1 Samuel says this, verse 1. And David said in his heart, I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape into the land of the Philistines. And Saul shall despair of me to seek me any more in any coast of Israel. So shall I escape out of his hand. The Word of God reveals here is only God can do what David said in his heart. And what he said in his heart, there is nothing better for me. And for the first time, David, this future king that will set up on the throne, will depart to the land of the Gentiles and go to the very enemies of God and find provision and protection among the world, as we would say today, among the Gentiles. He will depart to the land of the Philistines. Now, in doing this, we need to understand a few things. Some can look at this as very, very negative. Is David a defector here? Is David a traitor? There are things. Is he going to the Philistines so he can now, this King Saul has been so ungodly, and he's going to the Philistines now to fight against Israel. He said, God's been unfaithful to me. He hasn't kept this promise. I'm going to side with the enemy. You know how we know he's not defecting as a traitor? Well, the Spirit of God just told us his reason. David said in his heart that I'll perish one day at the hand of Saul. He thought Saul would get him, and the only way of survival so he could come to God's throne would be to depart to the land of the Philistines. And Saul won't seek me anymore. And he turned out to be exactly right. Saul would not seek him anymore. So David's decision was not, he wasn't leaving God in the sense of God will never stand for me again. I'm finished with this God. He'll never keep his promise. This was not an apostate talking here. Simply for the matter of human survival so I can do what God says, I have to depart to the land of the Philistines. Now the reason David was in this predicament, the reason he's ready to depart to the enemy for protection and provision is because he did what God said. He stood for God. Let's look at that in chapter 26. Chapter 26. This is the 13th plot from Saul to destroy David. You do know he's pursuing David with an organized army, pursuing David out in the wilderness. And in chapter 26, you get to verse 5. 1 Samuel 26 and verse 5. And David arose and came to the place where Saul had pitched, and David beheld the place where Saul lay. And Abner, the son of Ner, the captain of the host, and Saul lay in the trench, and the people pitched round about him. There's the whole company with Abner, the king's general, and David discovers them rather than Saul discovering David. Now, verse 6. Then answered David and said unto Ahimelech the Hittite, and to Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, the brother to Joab, saying, "Who will go down with me to Saul to the camp?" And Abishai said, "I will go down with thee." That's quite an invitation. I'm going to go walk into right in the midst of my enemy. Who wants to come with me? Talk about loyalty. I'll go with you, Abishai says. Verse 7. So David and Abishai came to the people by night, and behold, Saul lay sleeping within the trench, and a spear stuck in the ground at his bolster. But Abner and the people lay round about him. Everybody's asleep, including the guard of the king. Well, verse 8. Then said Abishai to David, "God hath delivered thine enemy into thine hand this day. Now therefore let me smite him, I pray thee, with the spear even to the earth at once, and I will not smite him the second time." A skilled man with a sword. I won't have to do it twice. Abishai, a loyal man to David. Yet a man who says, "You see these circumstances? This is all of God. It's all of God," he says. "God hath delivered thine enemy into thine hand this day." This circumstance proves it is of God. He says, "Now therefore let me smite him to the ground." Do you think the Christians sometimes, brothers and sisters, loyal Christians, can give you advice and tell you it is of God when it's not of God? Well, it did happen here. A man saying, "God has delivered thine enemies into thine hand," that's the reason we were talking about this morning. Is there any? While God did promise to destroy the Gentile enemies and exalt David, was Saul classified as an enemy? He's the people of God. And so they're taking a text, this man's taking a text and applying it wrongly and saying, "There's proof. God did promise you, you know, and here's these circumstances." And God's people, though they're loyal people, encouraging you to do something that's against God. That's the predicament David finds himself in. Look at David's answer in verse 9. And David said to Abishai, "Destroy him not, for who can stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" Don't destroy him. God put him in power. You know, if God put him in, God will have to take him out. I don't have the authority. Yes, maybe the Gentile enemies I'll destroy. I don't have the authority to touch what God has put in, or I'd be touching God himself. I can't destroy him, he says. Verse 10, David said, "Furthermore, as the Lord liveth, the Lord shall smite him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall descend into battle and perish." David thought three things would happen. God would just outright smite him, or he'll die a natural death, or he'll die in a battle. Option number three turned out to be right, as we read in 1 Samuel 31. But verse 11, "The Lord forbid that I should stretch forth mine hand against the Lord's anointed. But I pray thee, take now thy spear that is at thy bolster and the cruse of water, and let us go." Let's just take his spear and his cruse of water, and let's go. And so David would not smite the Lord's anointed. If he would have, he could have been in the palace, so to speak, that night, or within a very short time. His problems would have been solved, except he would have to touch the very authority of God. He'd have to say, "God, you put him in, but I think I have the authority to take him out." God put him in his own way. God will have to take him out. No matter if good-meaning believers are telling you this is of God, he was standing on a principle that he knew to be right. And you know the story that he would show Saul that from a distance, that cruse of water or that spear, and says, "Look, I was right next to you." You know how he overcame Saul that day? He overcame evil with good. He overcame evil with good. And the goodness of David and the mercy of David actually touched that hard man's heart. So that Saul would say this. Look at verse 21. "Then said Saul, I have sinned, return, my son David, for I will no more do thee harm, because thy soul was precious in thine eyes," or "my soul was precious in thine eyes this day. Behold, I have played the fool and have erred exceedingly," and so on. David, I've played the fool. I'll not harm you again. David had no way of knowing it, but Saul would not seek him again. This was the 13th time. And so that night they parted. And look, if you would, at verse 25. Then Saul said to David, Blessed be thou, my son David. Thou shalt do both great things, and thou shalt still prevail. So David went on his way, and Saul returned to his place. David stayed in that dark wilderness like an animal among caves. Saul went back to his place, which was the palace. David could have gone to the palace that night, but he wouldn't touch God's anointed. David stayed in rejection. So that when you get to chapter 7 and verse 1, the reason David's in that dilemma, because he refused to do the wrong thing. Brothers and sisters, have you ever found yourself in a tight spot, and the reason you're there, the reason you're distressed, the reason things look hopeless, is because you refuse to disobey your Lord Jesus. So I won't compromise my moral purity. I won't compromise my ethics at work. I won't compromise the principles of the New Testament church. And the fact that you refuse to do it, you find yourself in a place and you really don't know how things will ever work out, but the reason you're in that position is because you wouldn't do what was wrong. That's the dilemma of chapter 27 and verse 1. It's not the words of an apostate here. It's the word of a man, it's the heart of a man who knows no other way out, at least in his vision. In other words, the best I can see, I'll perish someday. God has promised I'd come to the throne, and I guess this is the only way it will happen. There is nothing better for me, he says in chapter 7 and verse 1 again, chapter 27 and verse 1. There is nothing better for me than I should speedily escape into the land of the Philistines. And this is the reason David went to the Philistines. He did not go to serve their gods. It'd be saying, well, my God, as we said, is unfaithful, because he already said he's been accused of going to serve his gods. Other accused him of that, which he didn't do. He was simply going because he had made a right decision, and he saw no light at the end of the tunnel, as we say. No way to stop this thing. Saul had said those words before and had pursued him. David saw no other way to do it. There's nothing better for me. Have you ever been in a circumstance? It's not because you've sinned against God. It's because you stood loyal to God. And you say, how will my family eat? How will my kids become spiritual? How will this happen? How will this happen? There's nothing better for me. And you have to go to the world for your answer. And he goes to the Gentiles for protection and provision. And will get lost in their system for a while. And he didn't quit believing in the Lord. He was still on Israel's side, as we'll see in a minute. Can that pressure be there where you say, there's nothing better for me? You know, when David usually made big decisions, he was a man who asked counsel of God. And while we see the reason he's not going is because he's not defecting as a traitor, it tells you why he is going, because he said in his heart, he did not ask counsel of God, did he? A man who habitually asked counsel of God. We'll come back here, but go to chapter 23. Go backwards for a minute to see David's character on many occasions in 1 Samuel chapter 23, please. First Samuel 23. This is when Saul is pursuing him. One of those occasions. Verse 2. 1 Samuel 23, verse 2. Then David inquired of the Lord, saying, Shall I go and smite the Philistines? And the Lord said unto David, Go and smite the Philistines and save Keilah. Keilah was a city that needed defended. It's logical to save it. Protect these people. But I need to know if you want me to. Shall I go? And God says, go. And then a problem arises, verse 3. And David's men said unto him, Behold, we be afraid here in Judah. How much more than if we come to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines? We're afraid here. We're going to be afraid there. So David looked at a new circumstance. His men are afraid. So he goes back and asks God again with the new circumstances. Verse 4. Then David inquired of the Lord yet again. And the Lord answered him and said, Arise, go to Keilah, for I will deliver the Philistines into thine hand. A man who sought God's way and God's will. Once Keilah was saved, once David got that instruction to fight the Philistines, I should say, then he was in Keilah because he had saved that city. The rumors came to David that Saul is going to come to this city and ask him to deliver you to. Deliver you, Keilah, have Keilah deliver you up to him. So you look here at verse 8. And Saul called all the people together to war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. And David knew that Saul secretly practiced mischief against him. And he said to Abithiar the priest, Bring hither the ephod. Now the priest, the ephod, had the breastplate where the Urim and the Thummim was. It's a way to discern the will of God in Israel's days. I want to know what God says about this. I want the ephod, please. So verse 10. Then said David, O Lord God of Israel, thy servant hath certainly heard that Saul seeketh to come to Keilah to destroy this city for my sake. Will the men of Keilah deliver me up into his hand, and will Saul come down as thy servant hath heard? He had two questions. I need to know if the rumor is true. Is Saul really coming down against me? I do need to know another question. If he comes, I just saved this city. Are they going to be loyal to me? Are they going to be loyal to their king? Will they deliver me up to him? I do need to know that too. And God answers him in verse 11. He goes on to say this, verse 11. He says, O Lord God of Israel, I beseech thee, tell thy servant. And the Lord said, he will come down. You did hear correctly, David. I've answered your question. He will come down. But David says, I do have another question, remember. Verse 12. Then said David, will the men of Keilah deliver me up and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will deliver me thee up. So now he knew with advanced information, because he sought God, what would happen. And with full dependence on God, he was able to escape from Saul. He knew that he was coming and he was way ahead of Saul and out of Keilah before Saul ever got there. A man who was in tight situations before and looked to God. But can you ever get discouraged? And you've done right and you're in a position that you don't see any way out because you wouldn't compromise. And that's what it's like when you get to chapter 27 and those famous words are uttered again. There is nothing better for me. And you do something. And he goes to the world for provision and protection and doesn't seek counsel from God. He got it from the own idea of his heart. David said in his heart, looking at his circumstances. Well, he does. He departs to the Philistines. And it will come to pass, it's true, Saul will not seek him there. You go to chapter 27. But when he gets there, when he gets to the Philistines with his family, his men, his wives and children and so on, you look at verse 6. Chapter 27, again, of 1 Samuel and verse 6. Then Achish gave him Ziklag that day, which wherefore Ziklag pertaineth unto the kings of Judah unto this day. And the time that David dwelt in the country of the Philistines was a full year and 4 months. A full year and 4 months in the land of the Philistines for protection and provision from his problem. You know, sometimes when we make decisions based on the emotion of our heart and circumstances, and we cry out, there is nothing better for me. I won't grow spiritually here. My children won't do this. My family won't eat. And we'll do it the world's way rather than God's way. Those decisions might take you to areas and levels you never thought you'd go to. You never thought you'd get there. But we have the Word of God. And David will find himself in things he never thought he'd be in. For instance, he has this problem now that the king of the Philistines has received him, Achish. David now has to convince him he's not for Israel anymore. So look at verse 8. Verse 8. And David and his men went up and invaded the Girshites, the Gerzites, the Amalekites. For those nations were of old, the inhabitants of the land that goes to Shur, even unto the land of Egypt. Now these were enemies of Israel. David's fighting the enemies of Israel, who are friends of the Philistines, by the way. Verse 9. And David smote the land and left neither man nor woman alive, and took away the sheep and the oxen and the asses and the camels and the apparel, and returned and came to Achish. He purges the whole society. Why did he do that? Well, verse 10. And Achish said, whither have ye made a road today? And David said, against the south of Judah, and against the south of Jerahmeelites, and against the south of the Kenites. He lied to him. He said, yeah, I've been fighting Israel. verse 11. And David saved neither man nor woman alive to bring tidings to Gath, saying, lest they should tell on us, saying, so David, and so did David, and so will be his manner all the while he dwelleth in the country of the Philistines. And Achish believed David, saying, he hath made his people Israel to utterly abhor him. Therefore he shall be my servant forever. So no one could ever squeal on David, as they say today. He killed him right down to the babies. And so Achish thought he was killing Jews, all the while he was fighting the battle of Israel. And he lied to him, and he won the heart of Achish. Decisions sometimes when you think there's nothing better for me and you reason in your heart and leave the counsel of the Word of God, it might take you to the levels you never thought you'd be in. And it goes to a further level. Look at chapter 28. 1 Samuel 28 and verse 1. And it came to pass in those days that the Philistines gathered their armies together for warfare to fight with Israel. And Achish said unto David, know thou assuredly that thou shalt go with me to battle, thou and thy men. Now the Philistines are attacking the very people of God that David is to be the shepherd over someday, the king of Israel. What will he do now? You'll surely go with me, you know. And David said to Achish, verse 2, 28:2, surely thou shalt know what thy servant can do. That's an ambiguous statement, isn't it? You know what your servant can do, whatever that means. You know, yeah, he knows. What will he do, though? And Achish said to David, therefore I will make thee the keeper of mine head forever. Now, that's interesting. The man who Achish, by the way, is the king of Gath of the Philistines. He took the head of Goliath off, and Achish makes him the keeper of his head. All based on deceit, however. But things do look good, except now Philistines are fighting against the very people of Israel, the armies of the living God. What will David do? You know, we'll never know what David would do. We could debate it. What would he fight? Would he turn around and slaughter the Philistines? You may have your own guesses based on his character. You'll never discover, for God would step in with his providential dealings. Look at chapter 29. Decisions that take you to places you never thought you'd be in. And yet, as he's faced with now fighting the armies of the living God, you look at chapter 29 and verse 1. 1 Samuel 29, verse 1. Now the Philistines gathered together all their armies to Aphek, and the Israelites pitched by a fountain which is in Jezreel. They are in Israel's land now. David's actually in his home country, poised with the enemy against the armies of the living God. However, the lords of the Philistines are reviewing the troops, and they do see this David here. And they remind Achish, verse 3, then said the princes of the Philistines, what do these Hebrews hear? And Achish said unto the princes of the Philistines, is not this David, the servant of Saul, the king of Israel, which hath been with me these days and these years? I have found no fault in him since he fell unto me this day. Oh, yes, this is David, but he's defected from Saul. Saul made him bitter. This man's against Israel, you see. He's proved himself faultless, you see. And the princes go on to say this, verse 4. The princes of the Philistines were wroth with him, and the princes of the Philistines said unto him, make this fellow return, that he may go again to the place which thou hast appointed him, and let him not go down with us to battle, lest in battle he be an adversary to us. For wherewith should he reconcile himself unto his master, should it not be with the heads of these men? What better way to get back with Saul than to hand him Philistine heads? Is this not David? Look at verse 5. Is not this David, of whom they sang one to another in dances, saying, Saul slew his thousands, and David his 10,000s. They say, King Achish, have you forgot the number one song of the country? The number one song that's playing popular is, he slew his 10,000s, David. And you know those heads he slew were Philistines' heads, you remember? You seem to forget the number one song. And so Achish was forced to send David back to Ziklag. You know where David found himself? Aligned in the wrong battle. Because he said in his heart, there's nothing better for me. I've seen believers that once had a zeal for God and faithful to God, his gospel, his church. And they said, there's nothing better for me. And they went and got lost in the world. And they find themselves in battles, but they're the wrong battles. Political battles, this battle, that battle. Is it possible to get yourself in the wrong battle? Rather than fighting the enemies of God, he's poised to fight the armies of the living God. God in his providential way intervenes. David is sent home. The only thing is, while David's poised to fight the wrong battle, the real battle was happening back at Ziklag where his family was. Look at chapter 31. The enemy had come in and plundered his family. In closing, 1 Samuel 31. If I said 31, I didn't mean 31. I meant 30. 1 Samuel chapter 30. 1 Samuel 30 and verse 1. And it came to pass when David and his men were come to Ziklag, that was their home city in the Philistine area, on the third day that the Amalekites invaded the south in Ziklag and smitten Ziklag and burned it with fire. Sometimes you fight the wrong battle and you neglect the real battle and you pay a consequence. His home city is burnt with fire. Verse 2. And had taken the women captives that were therein. They slew not any, either great or small, that carried them away and went on their way. There were no corpses, so they knew that the women were taken captives. Now here you have a pagan Amalekite army. They burn your city, your goods are lost, your women and children are gone in their possession. I mean, that's panic time. What's going to happen to those women? This is the situation David's in, because he was in the wrong battle. Verse 3. And David and his men came to the city, and behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters were taken captives. Then David and the people that were with him lifted up their voice, and wept until they had no more power to weep. And David's two wives were taken captives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail the wife of Nabal the Carmelite. And David was greatly distressed. Low point in his life here. For the people spake of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and for his daughters. The first time his loyal followers think of stoning David, family had come in. They'd lost their sons and daughters as far as they were concerned. I want to see the character of David, though, at the end of verse 6. But David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. I don't know what that means entirely. David goes to the promises of God that he'll reign. You can read his Psalms, they're precious. The faithfulness of God. Have you ever been in a situation when everybody's turned against you, so to speak? At least you feel that way. And the only one left is God and his word and his promises. And you can encourage yourself in the Lord your God. David did that, and then watch what the man does in verse 7. And David said to Abithar the priest, Ahimelech's son, I pray thee, bring me hither the ephod. And David brought, and Abithar brought thither the ephod to David. If you never needed an ephod, it would be here. If someone took your children and wife in a car, would you stop to pray about should you go pursue them? David, the man who would inquire of the Lord, got away from that in chapter 27, comes back now in a situation that you wouldn't think you need to inquire, and says, give me the ephod, I need to know something. Look at verse 8. And David inquired at the Lord, saying, shall I pursue after the troop? Shall I overtake them? And he answered him, pursue, for thou shalt surely overtake them, and without fail recover all. Shall I pursue? Certainly you should pursue, and you will without fail recover all. A man now looking to the counsel of God again, not saying in his heart, there's nothing better for me. A man who was teachable, a man who could learn. And the story is that David recovered all, verse 18. You have a God who, though we make failures, that you can recover all. You can come back to his word. You can come back to confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's possible to make wrong decisions. I'm not saying there's no effects to some of these. But David recovered all. And soon the man would be upon the throne ruling Israel for God. Well, there's lessons. Lessons on decision making also in the book of Samuel in God's governmental dealings. There is nothing better for me. Guard those words in your heart, brothers and sisters. You'll get discouraged with God's people. You'll get discouraged in life. And sometimes you won't see how you can ever make it work. And you'll say, there's nothing better for me. And to help God make it work, you'll do it your way. And you might get to levels you never thought you would get to. And find yourself in wrong battles. And all these things are written for our learning. And so may God encourage you in the lessons of 1 Samuel. God's governmental dealings with his people. Now, before we turn it over for closing prayer and announcements, is there a brother that has a quick thought or comment that he feels would be helpful? Well, they're very easy on me, Brother Tom, and so we will turn it over to whom we're to turn it over. Thank you. It's been good to be with you. Sylvia and I, she misses being here. She says hello to you. We do head out tomorrow afternoon.